2 Peter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. As we embark upon this fascinating series of messages, there comes an inevitable, strange feeling in my heart. The truth of the nearness of our Lord's return is indisputable simply because time is passing. I do not believe in what might be called the immediacy of Christ's return, because our Lord made it very, very clear that no man knows the exact hour or the exact day. But I'm sure that we can say without any hesitancy that the coming of the Lord is imminent. That is, it could happen. The coming of our Lord, not in the apocalypse, in the revelation, but the coming of the Lord for his church, his body, could take place any time. As I said to you last evening, there are no prophecies that are necessary to the translation of the church. The church can be translated out of the world at any moment. It is true that there are prophecies that are very definitely connected with the coming of the Lord in the revelation with his saints in the establishment of his kingdom. And it is also true that those of us who are believers can see some of these signs in the offing, but we will not be here to see the ultimate fulfillment that will really indicate the time of our Lord's return. We believe the Word of God teaches that there is a very brief period, but a very terrible period of 7 years between the translation of the church and the coming of the Lord in the establishment of his kingdom. The second coming of our Lord is an undated event as far as God's revelation is concerned, but we do know that he is coming, and we do know that he may come at any moment. And that is a thrilling thought. For all the signs given in the Word of God by our Lord Jesus Christ, I think we can say that if we are seeing those signs today, and many of them are in evidence, particularly the startling sign of the restoration and the rebirth of the nation Israel, certainly we must be more acutely aware that the coming of our Lord could take place at any moment. Further, as we see the multiplication of problems that man is unable to solve, we are also aware of the fact that godless man's day is coming to a close. There is no question about the fact, too, from a historical point of view, that as far as the great image which outlined history in the vision of Daniel in the second chapter is concerned, we have gone from the head all the way down through the chest and the breast, all the way down through the stomach and the thighs, and we are now in the toes of the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And as Daniel 2:45 tells us, there is that moment when the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, undoubtedly referring to the one who is the chief cornerstone, will suddenly strike the image, shatter it, and then, as the Word of God tells us, fill the whole earth. What a tremendous thought it is, and what an assuring thought it is, that the hope of the world is not in us. The hope of the world is in him. And so, devoted, committed believers who love the Word of God are agreed that there is increasingly an imperative need for a divine intervention, for the coming of our Lord. To put it very succinctly, the depravity of man plus the genius of man plus the ruthlessness of man is demanding that God intervene, or man may well destroy his world. Without the Lord's return, I do not know in all of the literature that I have had the privilege of studying and reading of anyone who has any idea except one that is drenched in the darkest pessimism with respect to how it's all going to end. When you read, for example, the writings of Sartre, the existentialist, who believes that man is living in a lonely universe and that he is nothing, as Francis Crick would put it, but prebiotic soup. He has no dignity beyond himself. He has no future beyond his physical existence. That's pessimism. And then further, Sartre believed that the earth upon which man lives is dying. As a matter of fact, there is evidence, isn't there, that the resources of our earth are exhaustible, and that indeed nothing on earth or within the heavens, we could say, is permanent. And that reminds us, of course, of those words of the writer of Hebrews when he says, "They shall wax old as a garment, and thou shalt fold them up as a vesture, but thy years shall change not." Certainly the present order of things cannot continue indefinitely. We live on an exhaustible earth that is very much like a spaceship, and there is an end to our physical world. And certainly no one is satisfied with present conditions as we consider the strife, the rife, the hell, the havoc, the sham, the shame, the misery, the suffering that is convulsing the entire world with distress and anxiety and grief. And so even those who have no regard, who even despise the teaching of the Word of God, are fervently, passionately hoping for a better day. They dream of a golden age, an era of blessedness. It's interesting that when Alvin Toffler writes his new book, after he has written his book, Future Shock, he now is attempting in every conceivable way to be optimistic, because he knows man has nothing if he doesn't have some future. But it is our conviction, based on the eternal revelation of God, that this golden age that men have always dreamed about but has always eluded them cannot be ushered in by anything short of the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the general reason why we believe that the Redeemer must come back. But let me be more specific. The Redeemer's return is necessitated by the declarations of Old Testament prophecy. Even a cursory, superficial examination of the Old Testament scriptures very clearly indicate that the first coming of our Lord did not fulfill all the prophecies concerning him, did not even in a measure exhaust the burden and the scope of the numerous predictions that we find all through the Old Testament concerning him. It is very obvious that many of the things that were foretold of the expected Messiah were not fulfilled during the earthly days of his ministry here among men. Many of the promises that we find throughout the Old Testament scriptures connected with the person of Christ still await their completed fulfillment. It's true that the first coming of our Lord very literally, remarkably, gloriously fulfilled Old Testament prophecies concerning him. And yet it is also true that many, many, many others were not fulfilled. Dr. Arthur Pink said that this is the very thing that has proven such a stumbling block to the Jews. And humanly speaking, has actually been the reason so many of them have failed to see and still fail to see in Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of Israel. That's their problem. You see, these Jews are still looking for a fulfillment that awaits a later date, when all of the messianic prophecies found in the Old Testament will be fulfilled. Prophecies were fulfilled in his first coming, but actually, the larger amount of prophecies concerning Messiah have to do with our Lord's second coming, and they will not be fulfilled until he comes. Just to point this out briefly, I want us to look at some of these amazing prophecies. And the first one is Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This, by the way, is not a single prophecy, but it is a complex one. It is a compound one. There are at least seven separate predictions to be found in this amazing prophecy in Genesis 3:15. First, the woman is to have a seed. We know this pointed forward to our Lord's humanity, God's identification with us in the miracle of the incarnation, God in humanity. Secondly, he was to be peculiarly the woman's seed and not the man, which is a testimony to the fact that he would be virgin born, because there is no seed in a woman. The seed is in the man. And then amazingly, we read in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of woman. Amazing. Thirdly, the woman's seed was to bruise the serpent. In other words, Satan was to be his particular antagonist. Fourthly, he was to bruise the serpent's head. Fifthly, he himself was to be bruised in his heel by the serpent. And so we read, for example, in Isaiah 53:5, he was bruised for our iniquities. And then sixthly, there is to be enmity between the serpent and the one who gave birth to the seed. And the one who gave birth to the seed is the nation Israel. By the way, this is very clearly delineated in the 12th chapter of Revelation, verses 1 through 6, where we see the struggle and the enmity. And then after making mention of the enmity between the serpent and the woman, seventhly, we read, and between thy seed, that is the serpent's seed, the son of perdition, and her seed. In other words, this age-long enmity was to head up in a conflict between the Antichrist and the true Christ. But now take very, very special notice of these next two predictions in the light of the way they're expressed. Historically, their order has been reversed. Thou shalt bruise his heel, says the prophecy. In other words, the serpent, the devil, was to be permitted to attack and wound the only vulnerable part of our Lord's person, his humanity, and that is intimated by the word heel. You remember the only vulnerable part of Achilles was his what? Heel. And no sooner was our Lord cradled in the manger of Bethlehem than, you remember, Satan attempted to destroy him. By the way, this too is seen in Revelation 12:4, where we read, and for example, verse 4, the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And you remember that was the effort that Satan made through Herod, when all the babies under 2 years of age were massacred. But you remember our Lord marvelously escaped to Egypt. After his baptism, which was the inauguration of his public ministry, we must always remember that our Lord spent the greater part of his life in total obscurity, 30 years. And then he embarked upon his public ministry. And at the beginning of that public ministry, he was tempted or tried by the devil for 40 days in the wilderness. Mark tells us about it in the very first chapter. But once again, Satan was defeated. And then on the eve of the crucifixion, our Lord made this declaration. And by the way, when he made this declaration, he was speaking of those who were satanically controlled, his enemies, the religious leaders of Israel. And he says, interestingly, in Luke 22, 53, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And it's interesting that our Lord always spoke about his death on the cross as the hour, my hour that has come. But he said, this is your hour. This is when you're going to do what you're going to do. Thus Satan was allowed to bruise the heel of the woman's seed. That's what happened when our Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the Roman rack. But we also read concerning the seed that the seed would bruise the serpent's head. That is, our Lord Jesus Christ would bruise Satan's head. The head is always the seat, the source of power. And this means that the day is coming when our Lord Jesus Christ will ultimately dispose of Satan and reduce him to a state of utter impotency. This, by the way, once again is seen very clearly in the 20th chapter of Revelation, where we learn that the day is coming when the devil is going to be bound and cast into the bottomless pit to remain there confined throughout the era of the millennial reign of Christ. Now, this part of the prophecy obviously was not fulfilled when our Lord was on earth, and it has not been fulfilled as yet. Therefore, our Lord must return to earth to deprive the devil of his power, because he alone is able to do it. He was manifested, John says, in order that he might, what? Destroy the devil. Now take another Old Testament prophecy, one I'm sure you're familiar with, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. In the King James Version, it says the Everlasting Father. In the Hebrew, it would read more correctly, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. And then the prophet goes on to say, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Now this is a majestic prophecy. And we all know that it had a partial fulfillment. Unto Israel a child was born, unto Israel a son was given. But during the days of his sojourn on earth, never, never was the government upon his shoulder. Actually, the 17th chapter of Matthew, verse 27, tells us that our Lord paid tribute to Caesar. And certainly he never did rule in peace, because he said in Matthew 10:34, I am come not to send peace, but a sword. Nor has he yet assumed the government, because we read in Revelation 3:21 that he is not yet seated on his own throne. Now observe carefully that the prophecy declared that of the increase of his government and peace there would be no end. In other words, his government, his authority, his rule, his sovereignty is tied up with peace, and the two are inseparable. The latter part of this prophecy then looks forward to the time when our Lord Jesus Christ will come again. You remember what the angel said to Mary? That the child that would be born would sit upon the throne of David. In all of his earthly life, did he ever sit on the throne of David? Was he ever? Never. In Matthew 25:31, our Lord said, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Then, you see, he will inaugurate his reign of peace, but not until then. So the Word of God makes it very, very clear that there will be no peace in this world until the Prince of Peace comes back. You know, I was thinking about my college days, some of my professors, and of course, those days antedated the United Nations. And I remember with the forming of the United Nations, the first meeting in San Francisco, the optimism on the campuses was absolutely fantastic. Everywhere we were hearing peace has come to the world at last. Well, what has the United Nations become? It's become a beehive of espionage, is what it is. So there'll never be peace. Sorry about that. There never will be peace until our Lord comes. And isn't it interesting that in the sequence of the symphony of promise, in that great, beautiful statement and declaration of Isaiah, the very last title, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, and then what? The Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. The final title, the title that the world longs for the very, very most. But until that time, there will never be peace. But there is a day coming. Micah tells us about it in Micah 4:3. When, as Micah says, he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. By the way, these words of Micah are on libraries all over the country. I'm sure you've seen them. But they will never have fulfillment until the first part of the prophecy that says, he shall judge among many people. When he comes, then at last the world will know peace. So we see that the declarations of the prophetic word require and necessitate and even demand the personal return of our Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. Because only then will the prophecies, for example, that the angel made to Mary about the fact that this glorious one that would be born of her would sit upon the throne of David and wear the crown and wield the scepter. This glorious promise that one day he would come to reign would have its fulfillment. And as we know, that will be when he comes the second time. Many, many Old Testament prophecies could be cited, but let me just call your attention to one more. In Jeremiah 25, verses 5 through 8, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall exert judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all the countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. By the way, that prophecy is very intriguing, because what is the only country on earth that has attempted to limit immigration from that country to Palestine? What is the only country that's done their dead-level best to keep the Jews from going home? Russia, the Soviet Union. Isn't it interesting? It says that they will be led out of the north country and from all the countries whither I have driven them. As you know, the Jews are harassed and mistreated in Russia. There's something like 4 million Jews in Russia. They experience job discrimination. And, of course, they have always been marked because of who they are with a vicious racist attitude. They're regarded constantly as spies and traitors. And by the way, they cannot have their own schools in the Soviet Union. Further, they cannot immigrate except on an immigration quota. And I think at the present time they're allowing something like 2,000 a year to leave. But they make it so difficult for them that some of them are almost afraid to leave because of what will happen to their loved ones who may be left behind. The secret police have the Jews under constant surveillance. To be a Jew in Russia is really a kind of a special form of misery. But our Lord said, that he would bring them, interestingly, of all the designations out of the north country and from all the countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Now, notice in the first place that God promised Israel through David that he was going to raise up a king, and that king would reign and prosper. And there is no doubt that this prophecy referred to our Lord Jesus Christ, who was born King of the Jews. That's who, you remember, the wise men were looking for in Matthew 2:2. We've come to find the one who was born King of the Jews, because it was given shortly after the Jews had been carried into captivity into Babylon. And by the way, from that time on, they had no human king. It needs no argument to prove that the terms of this prophecy were certainly not fulfilled at the time of our Lord's first coming. For then the Jews would not own him, and we know that they at last demanded his death. They never allowed him to be their king. Actually, the whole presentation of the book of Matthew is our Lord presenting himself as Israel's king and their refusal of him. And then you remember in the 19th chapter of John, when Pilate inquires of him and he says, who are you? And he, you remember, gets that unforgettable reply. But then you remember previous to that, he turns to the people and he says, shall I crucify your king? And the leaders of the nation responded, and they said, we have no king but Caesar. But when Pilate said, are you a king? Our Lord said, thou sayest it. Furthermore, the prophecy was not fulfilled when our Lord took his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high after his ascension. For notice carefully that it says, Israel's king shall execute judgment and justice in the earth, not from heaven. We know the heavens are silent through this age of grace. Again, we observe that the prophecy declares, in his days, and this is fascinating, Judah shall be saved, and Israel, that's the 10 tribes, shall dwell safely. I imagine many Jews read that and say, oh my, we'll certainly be glad when this is true. By the way, this didn't happen during the days of our Lord's rejection and crucifixion. No, this prophecy, and if time permitted, we could look at scores of others. Look forward to a fulfillment when our Lord comes a second time, because these prophecies in their entirety were not fulfilled when our Lord came the first time. This prophecy then remains unfulfilled until our Lord comes again. Secondly, the Redeemer's return is necessitated by his own declaration, his own statement, his own affirmation. Over and over again, our Lord made reference to the fact that he was coming again. A careful study of the Gospels impresses us with how much there is in the Gospel narrative that relates to this tremendous truth of our Lord's return. Not only do we find many, many incidental references, but I think it can be said that most of the parables are concerned with the truth of our Lord's return. Indeed, we can say that several entire chapters in the Gospels are devoted to a very meticulous, careful setting forth of the conditions connected with this tremendous event. We can't review all of them. But let's look at some things that our Lord said on the subject of his return. Matthew chapters 24 and 25 are occupied with this one great theme. In verse 27 of Matthew 24, our Lord said, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. This means that our Lord's return to earth will be visible and public and attended with awe-inspiring splendor and glory. You know, I imagine that people that read some of the scriptures that we're going to read in just a moment, for example, the one we just read, who read it, say, 150 years ago or even 100 years ago, would say that's impossible. How could the lightning coming out of the east and shining even onto the west indicate the coming of our Lord? What does that mean? Well, certainly that's exactly what happens. By our electronic devices, our communication satellites that we have today, this vivid scene could be flashed all over the earth at the time it is taking place and seen on everybody's television screen, right? So we understand what the Word of God says, that when he comes, every eye shall what? See him. Verse 30 of Matthew 24 says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now you'd say, well, that's impossible. It would be if it wasn't satellite communication that could take that event when our Lord's feet will touch the Mount of Olives and actually send it all over the planet Earth. In warning us who compose his body, his church, to be ready for his return, to prepare for this stupendous event, because he may return at any moment for us before he comes in the revelation, our Lord said in verse 44, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." And then in chapter 25, the parable of the virgins. The subject is the bridegroom's coming. And the closing verses give us a detailed description of his judgment, as we know, of the living nation, which introduces, inaugurates, and sets up his millennial reign. So we read in verses 31 and 32, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." Another scripture. In the 19th chapter of Luke, we have in verses 12 through 27, the parable of the nobleman. We read, "He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. Interestingly, the best way to judge how much that would be is that it would be 100 days' wages, whatever they were. And he said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a messenger after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned," notice those words, "when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading." The nobleman, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ. The journey into the far country was his ascension into heaven. The kingdom which he is to receive in his coming is, of course, the millennial kingdom, for which he taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." The return is undoubtedly the second coming of our Lord to this earth, and the servants are believers. The money, which, by the way, in the Greek also means silver, and which in the scripture symbolizes redemption, seems to typify the gospel which had been committed to these to spread far and wide for the greatest possible increase. In other words, we've been entrusted with the gospel to carry it to the ends of the earth, to see to it that it is multiplied in the hearts of multitudes. The occupying till he come is the faithful giving out of the gospel in daily witness during the entire time of his absence. The message sent by the citizens refers to the horror of the continued rejection of Christ and his gospel by the Jews during the days of the apostles, and I think that we can say particularly and finally and dramatically under the dynamic ministry of the Christian martyr Stephen. The reward of the servants at the time of his return is the allocation to them of places of honor, those who have served him faithfully in the millennial kingdom. That to which we would especially call attention, however, is the fact that our Lord here expressly says through the parable that he is coming back. He will return. Thirdly, Perhaps the most explicit of all the statements that our Lord has made on the theme of his return is what we find in the 14th chapter of John. Our Lord is alone with his disciples, and he's about to be separated from them. And for 3 years, they had lived in intimate relationship with him, accompanied him. Beautiful thought to be with him day and night for 3 years. But now, immediately ahead, was the terrible ordeal of the cross. Not only the suffering, but the shame. And with the realization of his approaching death, his announcement, though he made it time after time, was something that evidently it was difficult for them to even think about, to even bring to conception and understanding. And he knows that as he mentions the fact that he is going to die, they are filled with fear and anguish. Their hearts are heavy and sad. And so, turning to them in their grief, our Lord gives them those wonderful words of comfort and cheer that we so often give to those who are bereaved. When he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now listen, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I what? I will come again, that where I am, there ye may be also." These words of our Lord can only have one possible meaning. He was going away, but he would return again, return in person to receive his own unto himself. And his promise was positive, and it was unconditional. Our Lord never breaks a promise. He's coming back. The testimony of our Lord given while he was here on earth was confirmed and rendered even more unequivocal, if that is possible, by his post-resurrection, post-ascension utterances. 50 years after our Lord had risen from the dead and ascended to heaven, he sends an angel to John on the lonely Isle of Patmos. And 6 times he has John write in the apocalyptic vision, "Behold, I come quickly." This, by the way, is his last promise, the final promise that he makes to his people on earth. He is coming back because he himself said so. He said so repeatedly during the days of his earthly ministry. He said so in language concerning which there can be no ambiguity. He said so to both his friends and his enemies. He said so again 50 years after his ascension to heaven. He cannot lie, for he himself is truth, truth incarnate. He is the faithful and the true witness. Therefore, he must keep his word. He must fulfill his promise. He must return in person. Then again, the Redeemer's return is necessitated by the ratification of the Holy Spirit. When our Lord faced crucifixion, he promised his disciples that he would send the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the one called alongside to help. And he promised that when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, John 16:13, that even though he would be absent physically, the Holy Spirit would take them far beyond where he had taken them, and the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. And therefore, it is to the divinely inspired writings of these apostles that we must turn if we would learn what God has been pleased to reveal. And as we read the writings of the apostles in the New Testament, we have to keep in mind that what they wrote was certainly not superstition and speculation, but reliable, authoritative information communicated by the Holy Spirit himself. As the apostle writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, theonoustos, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so we turn to the epistles, and we find that each writer makes some contribution toward the glorious prospect and the absolute certainty of the Redeemer's return. For example, when the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 through 8, he writes, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance, in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, notice, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he writes to the Philippians, Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. He writes to the Colossians. And in Colossians 3, 4, he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. To the Thessalonians, he writes, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? What's the apostle's theme all through every single epistle he writes? Christ is coming back. The writer of Hebrews declares in Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. No longer as the sin bearer, now as the glorious King. James writes in James 5, verses 7 and 8, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until it receive the early and the latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And Peter, oh, bless his heart. Peter says, 1 Peter 1:13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation, the appearing, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And then he writes in chapter 5, verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Then we turn to the Apostle John. And John says in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he adds something very true. He says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, our blessed Lord, is pure. Isn't it a fact if we lived every minute of every day in the anticipation that the trumpet would sound and the dead in Christ were going to rise and we're going to be caught up, we would have pure hearts? You know, when I was a little boy, I shouldn't take the time to tell you, I'd heard so much preaching from my dad about the second coming of Christ that I actually was living every day. And if I came home from school and the house was empty, oh, boy. I'll tell you a little secret. The first person I looked for in the house was my grandmother. Because, man, I knew she was close to the Lord. And I knew if she was there, the rapture hadn't taken place. I knew everything was all right. Everybody else could be gone. My grandma was there. I knew all was well. I remember one day I came home and that place was empty. Oh, was I ever frightened. I was thinking, I thought I was really saved. I thought I really knew the Lord. But it just looks like they're all gone. You know, it's something to think about, the fact that one day somebody is going to come home to an empty house. Right? So you see, here's a conclusive argument, a simple one. Every writer of the New Testament makes mention of the Redeemer's return. Now, you remember what I said at the beginning? How in the world could that doctrine be lost for 1,000 years? Tell me that. And how could the Catholic Church fail to see the fact
But Jesus Christ is coming back.
Well, I have an answer. They spiritualized the second coming of Christ. They spiritualized it. They say it comes back, but doesn't really mean it comes physically. And then I turn to Acts 1:11, and what does the Word of God say? The angels came back, and they knew somebody would say that, so they had to take care of it. So they say this same Jesus is going to come how? In like manner as ye have seen him go. Man, what a moment that must have been. They're all on the, you know, up there on the Mount of Olives. And all of a sudden, Jesus starts leaving them. Maybe wave. I don't know. And believe me, they were awestruck. And then what happens? All of a sudden, there's two celestial visitors. And they said, now we want to say something to you, in essence, because there's going to be a lot of confusion about this, and people are going to try and spiritualize this truth. And so we just want you to know that this same Jesus that you've seen go up into heaven is going to come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. He's coming back the same way he went away. And then the Word of God tells us that his feet are going to stand upon the Mount of Olives. How wonderful. They wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and all their writings were divinely inspired. The very fact then that the Holy Spirit of God through the apostles testified again and again and again and again, ratifying the declarations of Old Testament prophecy and the affirmations of our Lord himself, necessitate and demand the personal return of our glorious Redeemer. One final thought. The Redeemer's return is necessitated, listen, by the humiliation of the cross. The degradation which the Lord Jesus Christ endured while he was here on earth requires that he come back again in power and glory in order to vindicate himself. That's why we read in Matthew 26:64, "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they which pierced him." And in Zechariah 14, you know, it says, "They'll look upon him whom they've pierced and mourn for him. Israel will mourn for him as one mourneth for an only son." What a thought. Yes, beloved, the crucified Savior is coming back. He's coming to vindicate himself in a world where, as the writer of Hebrews says, he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. He's coming back to reign and to rule, even as he came the first time to suffer and to die. And oh my, even as this will be the day of all days to those who love him and trust him, it makes us realize the dark despair of those who refuse and reject him. And so what a privilege is yours in that this is the day of grace. And that even as the world gets closer and closer to the hour when our Lord can delay his coming no longer, so too it means that the privilege of grace is running out, and that one day mercy will be ended, and one day the golden gates of grace will be closed on their jeweled hinges, and every soul outside of Jesus Christ will face a bleak, barren eternity of no God and no hope. You know, you've heard me say this, but there's no verse in Scripture that seems to haunt me as much as John 12:48, where our Lord says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that rejecteth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day." Our wonderful Lord. Oh, how grateful we are for these golden moments of spiritual privilege when we study the Word of God together.